Please take your Bibles and turn with me to two passages from the New Testament. First of all, to the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, and reading the last section of that chapter from verse 36. And this is on page 1002 of these maroon Bibles. Luke chapter 7 at verse 36. And we're thinking, now we're not going to be concentrating mainly on this passage, but we will be coming to it. So as we read it, we'll be thinking about what love does and about what love doesn't do. So we see Simon in this passage. So the question is, how is Simon not showing love? And how is Jesus showing love? Then as we come to look at the other passage together, how do we link love with truth? Because the two are tied together. But let's read this passage first. Luke chapter 7 at verse 36. This is God's word. Then one of the Pharisees asked him, that is Jesus, to eat with him. And he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is, who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii, that's 500 coins, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one to whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." And then turn over with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. It's on page 1123 where we're going to read from. Page 1123. We're just going to read the middle section from verse 4 to verse 7. And we're concentrating today in particular on verse 6. 1 Corinthians 13 from verse 4. "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Amen. We pray that God will bless to us these readings from his own perfect word. Do please turn to 1 Corinthians 13 as we look at this one verse together. It's on page 1123. They say confession is good for the soul. So here goes. Just this past week, my brother and his family were visiting with us. He's a Presbyterian minister, and eventually the talk came round to church matters. We mentioned a couple of sad situations in the Presbyterian church. And then a particular minister in the south of the province was named. Apparently, this man was advised by wiser heads to take a certain course of action. But instead, he chose to ignore that advice. And the result has been that he has had to leave his congregation under a cloud. I have known this minister for some time, and I really wasn't surprised to hear about all this. So I find myself feeling rather pleased that he has suffered in this way. My reaction might be bad enough, but imagine my discomfort when I came to look at the verse I was planning to preach on today, verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now, I might still be able to get out of it by thinking that what has happened to this minister is not evil, is not iniquity, but is actually just. But one of the books I was reading wouldn't let me escape. It explained the verse like this: what love refuses to do is to celebrate someone else's sin. And that's what I was doing. I was celebrating that man's sin. God's word often shows us our own sin when we would rather concentrate on the sins of others. So I had to ask God for forgiveness for my bad attitude. And maybe this verse today will show you bad attitudes or even bad actions in your life. But let me just step back for a moment. This is my third sermon on this great chapter about love. The first sermon in the series on verses 1 to 3 was called You Can't Do Without Love. Paul in those verses says that nothing else in the Christian life will work properly. If you don't have the love of God for others in your heart, love is the beating heart of the Christian. So what does this love look like? That's what verses 4 to 7 are all about. And there are actually, if you count them, 15 different descriptions of this love. 15 different pictures in those four middle verses. These are the colours of love, if you want to put it that way. Last time, we looked quite briefly at the first 9 of them. That was quite a thing to take 9 of them together. And what I said then is that these are all action words. This is love in action. This is love towards other people. Look at the start of verse 4. Love suffers long. Well, you don't have to suffer long. You don't have to act patiently towards someone. if that person isn't trying your patience. Or the second one, love is kind. Love shows kindness. You can't show kindness to someone unless there's someone there to receive that kindness. So these colours of love aren't so much about feelings. They're about relationships. They're about how we behave towards one another. I realise that we could have taken those first nine much more slowly. And I'm sure we'll come back to them often. But today, I just want to take verse 6, which is pictures 10 and 11, and take them side by side to look at together. Because here we see how love and truth are tied together. And that's what I want to call this sermon. How love and truth are tied together. Now maybe when you think about love, truth and rightness may not be anywhere in sight. But that's not how God thinks about love. And we want to hear from God today. So let's concentrate on verse 6. Let me say something about the verse as a whole before we break it down. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Although these are two separate pictures, they're like two sides of one coin. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. That's a negative statement. In fact, if you look from verse 4, it's the last of 8 negative statements out of the 15 in total. Because there's so much sin in the world, that's how Paul, the writer, chooses to define love, by looking at things in the world that are the opposite of love. And that by saying then, well, love is not like this. Things like envy, pride, rudeness, quick temper. Love is the opposite of these things. So rejoicing in iniquity, enjoying sin, if you want to put it that way, is something love doesn't do. But the Bible is beautifully balanced. It doesn't just give us the negative. It gives us the positive too. The second half of verse 6 is positive. In fact, the second half is stronger, as we'll see, than the first half. But love rejoices in the truth. God isn't some kind of great spoilsport, always saying no all the time. Sometimes that's the way he's portrayed. God doesn't just want to find out what we enjoy and then stop us from doing it. He wants to give us something positive in place of the negative. And there is much that is sinful and harmful and dangerous in this world. God wants us to stay away from that. But there's also what is good and pure and worthwhile. God wants us to set our sights on that. And that's why the verse is balanced the way it is. So don't be afraid to be negative when you see people doing what's wrong in order to point them to the positive. And don't forget to be positive when you see people doing what's right, because that's what love does. So let's look more closely now at the first half of verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity. We could maybe reword it like this. Love doesn't enjoy what's wrong. I've just put a picture there of two boys stealing apples. Don't know if you've ever done that. Maybe very enjoyable at the time if you're not caught. But what if you are caught going into somebody else's orchard taking apples that aren't yours? That's maybe quite a minor thing. We shouldn't enjoy that, or there's many other things that we shouldn't enjoy. Love If we love God, if we love others, then we don't enjoy what's wrong. Let me just make a small change in the reading of that verse. Instead of where it says, love does not rejoice in iniquity, I think it's maybe better to say, love does not rejoice at iniquity. In other words, it's not so much enjoying our own sinful behavior that Paul is targeting. Rather, it's excusing, it's enjoying the sinful behavior of others. I still remember many years ago watching the Australian soap Neighbours and being annoyed because one character stole another character's girlfriend. Now, that was wrong what he did. But the first two were sleeping together, even though they weren't married. And I was passing over that. I think as we sometimes get sucked in by what's going on in the world can chip away at our standards of right and wrong. Because the world around us doesn't have much time for truth, especially the truth of God's word. And so we bump into all kinds of wrongdoing that we're supposed to approve. In how many films, in how many TV series, is marriage between one man and one woman praised and modeled for us to copy? In how many of those same programs is an affair with someone outside marriage portrayed as a higher form of love? What an affair actually does is to set love against truth, because it means deceiving someone, the person that you have promised that you will love. It means telling that person lies. It means living a double life. That's the very opposite of love. Or how many of the pages of our newspapers would be blank if all the stories about wrongdoing, about murder and violence and child abuse and theft and lying, if all those stories were to disappear, wouldn't be much left in the newspapers. Our modern world doesn't actually understand what true love is. And it seems obsessed by so much that directly contradicts true love. Perhaps we should be filling our minds less and less with these things. We can be too interested in someone else's sin. We may think it makes us look good by comparison. We may enjoy passing it on, especially if we don't like that person, when we should be covering up unrighteousness, as Noah's sons covered over their father's nakedness. We may not grieve over the sin of others as we should, as Jesus wept over a Jerusalem that was soon to kill him. If we truly love someone and that person falls into sin, then we will be shattered for that person. We'll want to do what we can to restore that person. Why is this how love works? Why does love not enjoy what's wrong? Because true love comes from God. It's holy love. As we were singing in Psalm 5, God is not a God who takes delight in evil. So how can we take delight in what God hates? More than that, if we think that it was sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, how can we rejoice in what crucified the Savior? Sin also grieves the Holy Spirit, who lives in every believer. So sin is an offense against all three persons who are God. and it also hurts us too. If we enjoy the sin of others, it means that we're walking away from God. Our conscience is being hardened. Our peace with God is shaken. Our love for God's word shrinks. I was listening just yesterday to a sermon by Terry Donnelly, which he preached some years ago. And he was challenging, he was preaching from Psalm 97, and he was challenging all who heard him to be better haters of evil. That doesn't sound like something that we really should be, but Psalm 97 is encouraging us to be that. Whether that evil is abortion or the genocide that seems to be happening in Iraq or even the state, parts of this city were left in yesterday after Derry Day before the council came around and cleaned the whole place up. But we need to hate the evil in our own hearts first and most. In order to link the two halves of this verse, verse 6, together, let me take you to that other passage that we read, to Luke chapter 7. You'll turn there with me for a moment. To a Pharisee's dining room, page 1002. And Simon the Pharisee is the host of this meal for Jesus and for others. But an uninvited guest makes a scene by washing Jesus' feet and kissing them over and over again and bathing them in expensive oil. If you look at verse 37, Luke himself tells us that this woman is a sinner. And Jesus, if you look at verse 47, tells us that her sins are many. Her sins are well known. Now, Simon doesn't seem to be enjoying the woman's sin here. Look at what Simon thinks of her in verse 39. What he says, this man, this is in his own mind he's thinking this. This man, Jesus, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner. Simon despises her. He thinks he's a cut above her, that he has no need of any spiritual help. And that's why he treats Jesus as he does. No water for Jesus' feet. No kiss from a friend. No greeting with oil. So Simon is actually enjoying the woman's sin, because her sin makes him feel better than her. It feeds his spiritual pride. But Jesus uses his little parable in verses 41 and 42 to show Simon that he is not without sin. Simon is rejoicing in the woman's sin, but Jesus rejoices with the truth, because the woman has owned up to the truth. She has seen her sin. She has turned away from her sin, and this public display of her love to Jesus shows how grateful she is to him. Look at verse 47. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Jesus rejoices in the truth of his grace at work in her life. And the more that you are aware of the truth of your sin, the greater will be your gratitude to Jesus for his forgiveness. The brighter your love for him will burn. Let's come back now to 1 Corinthians 13. And let's look at the other half of it. We've sort of worked our way into the other half of it, of verse 6. Love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Now, this can also be expressed. Love loves what's right. You can see, if you can make out what that blue is, that's a whole lot of people cheering at what's going on. Our services aren't really like that. We don't tend to put our hands up like that and cheer like that. Maybe we should from time to time. Praise God for who he is. But love loves what's right. That's what the second half of the verse is saying. And I put that word loves in on purpose. I said earlier that these are all action words. Love in action. But that doesn't mean there's no feeling at all. God has given us feelings. When God takes over our lives, he takes over the whole person. Our minds, we come to believe his word, we think his thoughts. He takes over our wills, we want to love him, we want to trust him. And he takes over our emotions, our feelings. That's why the Psalms are so good to sing, because they're just full of emotion, of feeling. Emotion controlled by truth. In our last psalm, God willing, we'll be singing, because of this fact, because of this truth, that God stands at my right hand, because of this, my heart is glad, and joy will be expressed. And what Paul says here in verse 6 speaks of strong feelings. Love rejoices in the truth. Now, this version that we're reading actually uses the same word in both halves. If you notice, love does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. But the actual word, the second time, has an extra bit at the front of it. You could put it this way. Just look at the verse, and I'll read it with a slightly stronger meaning. Love does not rejoice at iniquity, but super rejoices with the truth. The truth excites love. The truth lights love's fire. The truth is the fuel for love, just as love is the fuel for the Christian. Now, what exactly is the truth? And that can be a very broad thing, a very wide thing. It includes the truth about God. How pure, how great, how good, how gracious God is. It also includes the truth about creation. God made the world. The world speaks of God's power and his beauty. It includes the truths about the Christian faith, how God is in control of everything, and how time will be swallowed up in eternity. But if you notice, it doesn't just say truth, it says the truth. And more closely, the truth is the truth of God's word. At one point, Jesus prays to his Father and he says, your word is truth. God's word is true everywhere. Wherever you go in the world, it doesn't change. It's not just people's ideas, it's God's ideas. Never goes out of date. It will give the final verdict on every one of us. And there's one truth at the very center of God's word that causes more joy than any other. And that's the truth of the gospel. The good news that God has sent a Savior for poor and hopeless sinners. And that's the truth that's filling Jesus with joy, even as Simon the Pharisee insults him. That the woman has owned up to her sin, her open sin, her secret sin, that she has asked for forgiveness, and that she wants to serve, she wants to love Jesus extravagantly. And that's the truth of the gospel, the truth that God changes people's lives. That's the truth that I want to see, setting you free from your sin, taking you over, filling your life, and spilling over into the lives of others. That you were a great sinner, disobedient to God, dead to God, indeed depraved. But that Jesus is a great Savior, that Jesus has brought you alive, that Jesus has given you new desires, that Jesus has given you a heart to love Him, to obey Him. I don't want you to think that this is just a sentimental chapter of nice thoughts about love. That's sometimes the way this chapter is presented. But these verses shocked those who first read them in Corinth. Because Paul was saying in the opening verses, he was saying that the things that they value most, things like tongues and prophecy and giving to the poor, that those things are no use without love. So what Paul is saying in verse 6 is, love loves what's right. Love loves what's true. But you, Corinthians, don't. Now let me give you three examples to close with. From this letter, this first letter to the Corinthians, to let you see where you need to be doing better than these people in Corinth. I want to thank a pastor called Steve Lawson for pointing out these three things. First of all, come back with me to the very beginning of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's on page 1113. And just look at verse 18 in the middle of the page. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Some of the Corinthians were failing to rejoice in the truth of the cross. Other so-called wise heads were trying to take over and tell them that the cross was too violent, the cross was too embarrassing for those who heard about it, because the cross condemns everyone. They were wanting something softer on their ears, something that left man in charge. But Paul won't let go of the cross. Look at verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. And verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. The cross may look foolish, but it brings you down. It confronts you with your sin in order to lift you up, in order to forgive you and restore you. You must rejoice in the cross. The second example comes in the very same chapter, the very last line on that page, and then on over to the next page. Verse 26. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. The Corinthians were also failing to rejoice in the truth of God's choice, God's calling. And the truth is that God doesn't always choose those who we might choose. God often chooses to save people who are different from us, even people whom we may find difficult. We might prefer it if we could choose God. But God chooses us to bring him the praise. Look at verse 29. That no flesh should glory in his presence. And verse 30 backs it up. But of him you are in Christ Jesus. This truth is a great pride crusher. But it's a great God glorifier as well. Look at verse 31. That as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. And the third example is at the other end of the book. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Page 1124. And just look at verse 12, very near the bottom of the page. Now, if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? Now, this may be hard to believe, but there were people going around Corinth saying that there was no resurrection at the end of time. The Greeks, with their ideas, had got in and convinced the Corinthians that the body was evil. So how could the body rise again? And Paul shows up their foolishness with a couple of bold strokes. Look at verse 13. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, and your faith is also vain. If the idea of resurrection is false, then even Jesus didn't rise from the dead. And if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then sin and death beat him. And the whole gospel is empty nonsense. Do you see how we can lose our grip on the truth? And if that happens, if we stop believing what the Bible teaches us, then our love for God, our love for others, is bound to suffer. So let me finish with two words. First of all, to you, believer, you can only grow in love as you rejoice in the truth. Not just as you know the truth, but as you grasp the breadth and the length and the depth and the height of God's love for you in Jesus. As your heart burns within you, as you understand from God's word, Jesus born, Jesus living, Jesus dying, Jesus risen, Jesus exalted, Jesus praying, and Jesus coming back all for you. And as you humbly love others enough to pass on that thrilling message to them. Secondly, a word to you, if you're still not a believer. God doesn't rejoice in your sin. That's what we've been seeing. That's what we've been singing about today. God in holy love took that which he hates in sinners and put it onto his own Son on the cross. So look full at the cross to see how much God hates your sin. You are still under the anger of a patient God, of a holy God. Please don't leave it any longer. Run to Jesus. Receive that forgiveness that broke that sinful woman's heart and simply hand over your life to him so that you may have his love that rejoices with the truth forever. Let's stand and talk to God together in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for this detailed portrait that you give us of your love, of the love of Jesus, of the love that you have placed in the heart of every believer here, the love that you want to grow, to develop in our lives. Lord, help us to see that truth without love is too hard, but that love without truth is too soft. Help us to see that truth and love together form an unbeatable combination. Help us this week to speak the truth in love, to speak to others about sin and about our Savior, and to be amazed by what you can do through that. Lord, if any here today is not yet a believer, help that person to see that that person has no real love except for himself or herself. Help us to bow before the truth of our sin and the greater truth that you have sent a Savior. Help us, if we have been resisting you, not to put you off any longer, but to be won over by the love of Jesus, so that we too want to spread his truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.